this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Christ Jesus our Lord, for thy the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, amen. It is always a pleasure to meet with the youth, and I'm happy to hear about your Catholic love here and your enthusiasm and zeal to defend our faith. And that's why when I received the invitation to participate in this week defending our faith, I didn't hesitate to accept it because I was very impressed by your zeal and your love to your church and to your faith. And tonight's lecture is about a very important issue about the existence of God. Does God exist? I'm sure all of you believe that God exists, but why we are going to discuss it? Because the theism around us is growing, and many times we don't know how to prove to others the reality of the existence of God. And especially the very challenge that faces us, you cannot use the word to prove the existence of God. Because if the other person doesn't believe in God, doesn't really believe in the Bible, then how you can use the Bible to make him believe in God? So, tonight's lecture, we will cover the following points. First, the limits of science. Then, the arguments for the existence of God. And we'll speak about four arguments: the cosmological argument, the theological argument, the moral argument, and the desire argument. After this, we'll speak about the scale lecture and the conclusion. And I believe that every Orthodox Christian must be ready to discuss the question of God's existence. As St. Peter said, you should be ready to answer anyone who is asking you about the hope of your faith. You should be ready to answer. And this answer to this question, the answer to this question, has serious implications on how we live our life. And why do we discuss this issue, the existence of God? As I told you, because we are living in an increasingly atheistic world. And usually, we go to science to prove. If we want any evidence, we need a scientific evidence. And science became now our greatest endeavor to discover truth. That's why the first point I will cover is the limitation of science. Actually, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Thomas Sunday. And Thomas, for him, he needed a scientific evidence to believe in the resurrection of the Lord. For Thomas, seeing is believing. He has to see. Unless I see and I touch, I cannot believe. But the Lord introduced another concept. Believing leads to seeing. But seeing here is the enlightenment. That's why he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. The scientific method, we should know it is one of many vehicles to discover reality and truth. It is not the only way, but it is one of many ways to discover reality. The scientific method is good only to discover and to study matter and energy. Matter and energy. That's what we can prove in the lab. But when it comes to God, God is neither matter nor energy. Therefore, the scientific method cannot be applied to disprove his existence. Because God is not matter or energy, that's why you cannot rely on scientific methods in order to disprove his existence. Likewise, scientific methods cannot prove the existence of emotion. Can you measure emotion? Can you prove emotion in the lab? Love, peace, compassion. And also, these emotions, we cannot prove in events of history. You cannot say, yes, I have historical evidence. But we believe that they exist with no argument. So, let's start first with the first argument. As I told you, we are speaking about four arguments. The first one is the cosmological argument. What do you mean by the cosmological argument? Another name for this argument is called the argument from cause and effect. Cause and effect. This argument is based on the reason that the fact the universe, which is the cosmos, exists. The cosmos is reality. So the cosmos exists. And therefore, this existence of the cosmos must be explained in some fashion. How you explain the existence of God? As the Bible says, the heaven declares the glory of God. It has always been a fundamental first principle of philosophy and science that from nothing, nothing comes. From nothing, nothing comes. So we cannot say that the cosmos came from nothing. Everything in this universe has a cause. That is caused by another cause. Everything has a cause. That is caused by another cause, another reason. And ultimately, you have to reach what we call the uncaused first cause. The uncaused first cause is the being from whom all other beings took their existence. That is the uncaused first cause. Why do we call it the uncaused? Because nobody founded him or created him. So the uncaused first cause is the one who begins the chain of existence for all things. This first cause is God. This first cause is God. In spite of this very reasonable argument that for every existence there has to be cause and effect, But what if they ask you back and they say no? There may be other explanations for the existence of the universe. And actually, if you think about it, you will find there are four possibilities for the existence of the universe. Whether this existence is not real, it doesn't mean that. Or what we see is not reality, it's just illusion. We made it up. Or the universe is simply created. The universe created itself. Or the universe is eternal. The universe in itself is God. Not eternal, it has no beginning and has no end. Or it is created. If you think about it, there is no other possibility. So, this universe in which we are living, either it's illusion, or either it is self-created, or eternal, which means this is the first cause, this is the uncaused first cause, or it is created. And if you say it's created, then who created the universe? It is God. The first possibility. This is illusion. Then, if we say that the universe is merely an illusion, who is having the illusion? There has to be a certain existence, a certain being who is saying this is illusion. So, the person or the being that is saying this is illusion, actually, it has existed, or this being has existed. So something must exist to experience the illusion and to point it out. And if we are illusion, if we are not real, and somebody exists, you know, outside us and say about us illusion, actually you should not worry about such people. Because for us, they also illusion to us, because we know that we exist. And those people, they shouldn't worry about us because we are illusion to them, because for them, we don't exist. But the point here that I want to argue, there has to be some existence. We cannot say all what we see and all what we experience is just illusion, is just imagination. No. Because if we say this, then we are real. Even if we say this, we are real, because we have to experience and we make this logic that this is illusion, so we exist in order to be able to say this is illusion. Do you follow me? Do you follow me? So we cannot say it is illusion. What about self-creating? This is what they call spontaneous generation. But actually, if you think about it, for something to create itself, it must exist, it must first be. How something will create itself without being, without existing? So, in order for something to create itself, it must exist before, prior to itself. And if you think about it, this is logically impossible. This is logically impossible. And that's actually the difference between Christian and non-Christian in the matter of creation. In Christianity, God said, let it be light, then the light is created. So the light is created from nothing by God. He's the cause and created a large amount. But in other religions, it's written in their books, God said to the thing to be. So God said to the thing to be, this thing actually existed before God created the father, the sheikh, whom the cat. Like in Christianity, let it be like, let it move. So we cannot say that the cosmos is illusion, and also we cannot say that the cosmos is self-created. Is eternal? Is the cosmos eternal? Actually, this violates the second law of thermodynamics. According to this law, the universe will eventually reach a state of equilibrium, a cold, dark, dead, motionless universe. And if the universe is without beginning, then it has been in equilibrium. So how the universe will reach a state of equilibrium in which it is called the dark, dead, motionless universe? So, if the universe is eternal and without beginning, then the universe should be already in a state of equilibrium and it will never vanish away. But the universe actually eventually will reach a state of equilibrium. And that's actually the second law of thermodynamics. Let me read it to you. There exists a useful thermodynamic variable called entropy, a natural process that starts in one equilibrium state and ends in another, and will go in the direction that causes the entropy of the system plus the environment to increase for an irreversible process and to remain constant for a reversible process. So it starts in equilibrium and ends in equilibrium. So if the universe is eternal, then it is equilibrium. It will not vanish away. But the fact that the science says it will vanish away, then this means it does not exist. That is the second goal of thermodynamics. So we cannot say that the universe is eternal. So these three possibilities are not accepted. We cannot say the universe is illusion. We cannot say the universe is self-created. We cannot say the universe is eternal. Then the universe must be created. The universe must be created. If I haven't established the three other options to be unreasonable, we arrive at the final option that the universe is created. And if it is created, then let us go to the principle of cause and effect. If it is created, then there has to be a creator. This creator is God. This is the first argument, which we call the cosmological argument. The second argument is called teleological argument. Or it is the argument from the design. What do I mean by the argument from the design? This argument is different than the first argument, which is the cosmological argument. It is not based on the mere existence of the universe. Yeah. All the cosmological argument was based that the universe exists, then there has to be a creator. But this argument based on the properties of the universe. How accurate this universe is. For example, if I tell you that this building was built by chance, you will not believe me. We cannot argue that someone put these walls and put, you know, this roof and put, you know, the light and the air conditioner and put the chairs. You cannot believe in something like this. So, if I see this building, then I should believe there is a builder behind this building because of the accuracy of how this building is built. In the same way, the countless laws of physics require the existence of a creator of the soul. I can go over hundreds and thousands of laws of physics that are very organized in a very accurate way. I will give you some examples. Who established all these laws? We cannot say that all these laws just came by chance. So, the way that the universe is designed points to what? Not only to a creator, but to intelligent design. Intelligent design and intelligent design. For example, if you look at the Earth as a planet perfect for life, the amount of oxygen in the atmosphere is adjusted in a very intelligent way that is sufficient for all our needs. If the amount of oxygen is less, we cannot survive, and it's small, we cannot survive. But who adjusts the amount of oxygen in the atmosphere? The size of the planet itself. The distance to the sun, if it's too close to the sun, it will be burned. If it is too far from the sun, no light. And the expansion of the universe, and the force of the gravity. All these points, who made the laws? There has to be intelligent designer who made all these physical laws to keep this planet capable of him holding a life. Let's take some points from, you know, these 5 points, like the expansion of the universe. If it is larger than this, then there is no galactic formation. If it's smaller, then it first collapses before the star formation. And actually, the science says the expansion of the universe, it is precise to the factor of 1 n. So, how this universe is designed with this accuracy and this precision? It's so precise. So you can see how precise the design is, and actually this refers to what? To intelligent design. Another point is the force of gravity. If the force of gravity is larger than what it is, its stars would be too hot and would burn up quickly. So it's larger, the stars would be too hot and would burn up quickly. If the force of gravity is smaller, the stars would be too cool and the nuclear fusion would not ignite. So no heavy element production then. So again, we're speaking now about the force of gravity. According to Dr. Diels, if larger, if the force of gravity is larger, the stars would be too hot and would burn up quickly. If smaller, the stars would be too cool and nuclear fusion would not ignite, no heavy element production. In fact, the force of gravity is precise to the factor of 1 and 10 to the power of 100. Again, there has to be intelligent design behind all of this. Again, there are 51 fine tuned parameters for our galaxy, solar system, and planet. And when I say fine tuned, I mean very, very precise and very accurate. For example, the distance from the sun, the size, the temperature, the size of sun, time, axial tilt, rotation speed, moon, composition of Earth, stability of Jupiter, and etc. All these are very important factors in order to have life on Earth. And if one of these factors is not very precise like this, life wouldn't exist on Earth. So there has to be intelligent design behind all of this. There are actually another 123 parameters with a probability of 1 in 100 to the power of 161. And with 10 to the power of 22 planets, the final number of planets in the universe suitable for life is only 10 to minus 139. That's what it is. So, again, who made this very precise and accurate law of physics? So far, looking for scientific methods, isn't it convincing enough that there has to be intelligent design? For example, if you look at these parts in the picture, these are the parts of the watch. Can you believe that these parts come together to form a watch without a person who put them together? And even although it is impossible for these parts to come together to be a watch, who can get this part? So just looking at this very precise universe, then you will say there is a creator behind this universe. The heaven declares the glory of God. This is also called the theological argument. Number three, for the third argument, the argument from desire. The argument from desire. Do you remember when I spoke about the emotions? And I said, although we cannot prove emotion in the lab, but we believe they exist, maybe some of you will say, yes, we believe exist because we feel it, we experience. Yes, I cannot prove in a lab, but I feel it from experience. So, based on this, actually we can make a similar argument, which is called the argument from desire. Every natural desire in us corresponds to a real object that can satisfy this desire. If I have desire to food, there must be something, object out there will satisfy this desire, will satisfy my hunger. But there exists in us a desire which nothing on earth or creature can satisfy. And this is desire, you name people desire for, meaning of life. They say, but what does my life mean? They ask me a question about why do I exist? What's the purpose of my life? What's the goal of my life? What's the meaning of my life? All these questions, actually, it is desire for God or for the Creator. Because this means anything on earth cannot satisfy this specific desire. The search for a meaning in reality is the search for God. Therefore, there must exist something or someone more than earth
and beyond the reach of earth and its creatures, which can satisfy this desire. This something, or rather someone, is God. And this desire is the desire to live with God forever. That desire to eternity. And here, I will quote C.S. Lewis when he said, creatures are not born with desire unless satisfaction for these desires exists. And if it is hunger, there is such a thing as food. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I will need from another world. All of us experience this desire as experience of emotion. All of us actually experience desire for something that the earth and its creature cannot satisfy in us. This desire actually is desire for God. This quote is from his book, Made in Christianity, chapter 10. This law is also said, a man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation, but surely it does prove that he inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. So, although I have the to eat, but maybe I will not find the food, and I die of starvation, but this proves in itself that there is something called food exists out there. In the same way, likewise, though I do not believe that my desire for paradise or for life with God, eternal life with God, proves that I shall enjoy it, many people have this desire for eternal life with God, but because of their unbelief, they will not enjoy it. But I think it is a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will enjoy it. A man may love a woman and not women, but it would be very odd if the concept called falling in love occurred in a secret world. So, this desire for God, for life, eternal life with God, if it exists in my heart, even if people will not win it because of their unbelief, but this desire itself proves that God exists. That's what we call the argument from the last argument. We mentioned the cosmological argument and the theological argument and the desire argument. The last argument is the moral argument. The moral argument. Again, I'm quoting C.S. Lewis here. He said, existence of a moral law presupposes a moral lawgiver. If there is code of morals, then there has to be someone who gives this code of morals. And actually, before the written law, there was a law inscribed in our conscience. Even without a written law, we know that murder is not right. Lying is not right. Cheating is not right. Our conscience still was this. Who made this law? Who made the law? Is a moral law. There has to be a moral law given. C.S. Lewis said, when I was an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. That's why many atheists say, if God exists, why the universe is so cruel and unjust? But the argument came back, how have I done this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line through unless he has some idea of a straight line. So, to be able to make judgment that the universe is true and unjust, then I know what is just and what is unjust. Then I know what is the moral code. Then there has to be a moral code or a moral rule given. Moral rules are not physical in nature. You cannot prove it in the lab. They are a kind of communication that takes the form of command. A command makes sense only when there are two minds involved. Because the moral law, as if one is giving command to another, you should not lie, you should not murder, you should not cheat. You cannot say this as a command with one person, it has to be two persons. So if I am on the recipient side, and I feel that it's not right for me to cheat, it's not right for me to lie, it's not right for me to steal, it's not right for me, then there has to be somebody else who gives this command to me. So one giving the command and one receiving it. The one giving the command is the moral lawgiver. That is God. So, since morals are not material principles, but personal commands, a violation is not just a broken rule, but an offense against the person who made the rule. That's why we feel guilty when we break the command. Why we feel guilty? It's just a material principle. We don't feel guilty about it. The ethical being and the moral guilt proves actually that someone gave us this command. And that's why when we break this command, we feel guilt. Because it is a command between two persons. It is a violation against the person who made the rule. And this person who made the rule, this is God. Some attempt to address the law is not from rights. Definitely no one argues that an atheist can behave in a way one might call moral. Definitely we have moral, the atheist. But the real question is, why should he proceed? Why should abide by a moral code if there is no God? If there is no moral lawgiver? So yes, they live and they behave morally. But why? The only answer, because there is a moral law given. So in the name of whom or what do you ask me to behave morally? If you ask me to behave morally, and I want to live morally, then there is some other power. Person, that in name of this person, I want to live morally. Why should I worship the fiction that you impose on me in the name of nothing? If there is no God, if there is no moral lawgiver, then why killing is wrong? Why lying is wrong? Why stealing is wrong? Actually, a moral ethic who has morality, is like a man sitting down to a dinner who doesn't live in farmers, fishermen, or cooks. Either his meat is an illusion or someone provided. In the same way, if moral really exists, then some force must account for the morals. So, the existence of a moral code, and we feel guilt when we break this code, in itself proves the existence of moral law given. And this moral law given is. These are the four arguments: the philosophical argument, the theological argument, the desire argument, and the moral argument. And all these four arguments are based on reason. But despite the four arguments, actually Pascal argued the existence of God in terms of which, like Gandhi or Milton Kabir. He based his wager on the fact that a normal, rational person when given two possible choices, we choose the one with the best chance of obtaining a reward. For example, if you are told that your house is on fire, you have two options or two perspectives. Number one, to go and see and try to rescue your house, or to ignore, you know, this observation at all. So if someone says that your house is on fire, it could be or it could not. The cost of finding out if it is on fire, such as looking to see if it is small compared to the potential loss of not bothering to look and finding it burned down. So actually, what will cost you more, just to look to find out if it's burned or not and try to rescue, or just to ignore the whole notion and say, no, I am sure it's not burning, it's not on fire, and then you will find out it is on fire. So actually, you will go and look. If it's on fire, you'll try to rescue. If it's not, you can do anything. So it would be utter foolishness for you not to take that look to see if your house is really on fire or not. And now, we are saying, here is the same argument. Some people say, God exists. So just, you have two options. Either to believe that God exists and try to search it out to see if it really God exists or not, or just to ignore. Like, I want to see if my house is really on fire or not. Again, if I look and I didn't find my house on fire, it is good. But if I didn't look and then it was on fire, the loss here is great. So here, there is a table that has this experiment. There is one possibility, God exists, and the other possibility, God does not exist. Let us just use our reason. If I believe in God, and then God really exists, then I will have infinite gain. And just for the sixth argument, I will say here on earth I will have finite cost. Although it's not cost as I will explain. But definitely I will have infinite gain. But if I believe in God and God does not exist at all, what I'm going to do is just finish cost here on earth. God is in God. And then I found out but I will have infinite loss. But if I don't believe in God and God doesn't exist, I will just have infinite gain. So actually, if you look at this table, which is the best bet here you have to make? Actually, to believe in God. Because actually, if you look at these four choices, you will find the best choice is to believe in God. And keep in mind when I said finite loss in the end of the first table. When I said finite loss in believing in God is not really considered a loss in the eyes of the believer. It is actually an end game. We cannot say that our life with God here on earth is lost. No. We begin the peace, the love, the joy. And this witcher is called a forced witcher, meaning that you are forced to wait whether on God or among God. Yeah. Here on your life on earth, you are forced to choose your life whether there is a God or there is no God. That's why I said in the very beginning, this decision has serious implications on how you live your life. So, in conclusion, Robert Jastrow said, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. If just he relies on his reason, all the doubts will end. These doubts will be like a bad dream, And then he will wake up on the reality that God does really exist. He has escaped the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So he is climbing these mountains of doubt and ignorance, and now he is reaching the reality of the existence of God. And in most cases, actually, the arguments are not the real issue. The issue is that atheists have decided beforehand that they want to be autonomous, independent, masters of their own destiny. As he said, if there is God, that's fine. Let him mind his business and I mind my business. But it doesn't want to say it was my existence from him. So, all the atheists don't believe in the existence of God, not because there is no sufficient argument, but because they make this choice to live autonomous life, to be independent, masters of their own destiny. Pascal said, God has given us evidence sufficiently clear to convince those with an open heart and mind. Yet, evidence sufficiently vague so as not to compel those whose hearts and minds are closed. They classify the people into three types. First type, those who have sought God and found Him. Second type, those who are seeking but have not yet found. And the third type, those who neither see nor find. The first five are reasonable and happy because the reason says there is a God, and because they found Him, they are happy. The second five who are seeking are reasonable, but because they didn't find God yet, they are unhappy. The third group that neither seek nor find God, they are both unreasonable and unhappy. If what is said, like this lecture, stimulates us at least to see, then at least it stimulates us to be reasonable. Let us search out to find out if what the reason tells us is reality or not. And if the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ makes it true, all who seek will find. Then, if we start seeking, we will find. Then we will be both reasonable and happy. I end the lecture by some quotation. The first is up. Aim at heaven and you will get earth from him. Aim at earth and you will get heaven. The other one from Rabbi Zacharias. To sustain the belief that there is no God, atheism has to demonstrate infinite knowledge, which is equivalent to saying, I have infinite knowledge that not being in existence is infinite knowledge. You cannot say that there is no God unless if you are claiming that you have infinite knowledge, that there is no being with infinite knowledge. From Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And in Romans 1, from verse 15 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead is clearly seen, so that they are without excuse.
are some suggestions really if you want more on the subject of the existence of God. So these are some books that will help you to read more. If you have any comments or questions in 2 or 3 minutes, because I have touch my slides. Thank you.
As you can see, Leyland's in arrest, and he's been here all day. He stood out in the hot sun for us and got sunburned and got the flag pulled just to give us a talk, and it was great having him there. So on behalf of the students here and the students in our diocese, we really love to show you our appreciation and small gifts.
Give us some great country, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil one, Christ Jesus our Lord, for thy kingdom, power, and glory be with me. Now, welcome to the Father, the Christ, the Holy Begotten Son, our Lord, by the Savior Jesus Christ. Communion and gift of the Holy Spirit, He was your own. Go and keep me the peace of the Lord, He was your enemy. I thank you, our hearts, we have a long prayer for today for you.
Thank you. That wasn't even my room.
I'm going to be